this is a roadmap of sorts that you can follow along with. And so that way, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know what a value is by now, no doubt. You know what a value is. There it is. All right. Now, just as a little bringing all the clues together here, some people were asking me after service, what is that thing on the right-hand side? That was my way of trying to bring in like what I would call a viewfinder. It's those things that you, when you go on vacation, you would drop a quarter in and it would give you like a second of viewing off into the distance. Somebody said, wow, I thought it was a Canon. I actually like the viewfinder better, but the Canon's cool. So it's supposed to be a viewfinder. That's what it's supposed to be. So mystery solved. There you go. So you ought to know what a value is by now. But if you're just new, if you're kind of new with us, or if you're just hooking up with us this series a little bit, or perhaps if you have narcolepsy-like symptoms whenever you see message or sermon or talk, then maybe I need to hit again what a value is. So a value is simply what we as a church hold dear. Okay, it's what we stand for, what we would even say we die for. A value then, let's see if this will work. A value is a defining characteristic. Thank you, Greg and Ian. So a value is a defining characteristic. So in this series, I'm trying to root you in these values of the church. I can't really imagine that any of what I'm going to tell you value-wise is going to be remarkably shocking to you, but just to show you that we have a firm foundation. I'm trying to connect them into Scripture, and then I'm trying to work them into your life and heart. Why? Because I don't know if you realized it, because values are everywhere. I get a car magazine every month, and it's like Christmas when it comes. I'm kind of a motorhead, I'm a gearhead, I guess, so I get a car magazine called Car and Driver. Right on the top, on the front page, they have what I consider to be values. They are intelligence, independence, and irreverence. That's Car and Driver. I looked on the FC Cincinnati site, and it says these are their values. Inclusivity, openness, commitment, and passion. Here, as I'm driving around in Anderson, I know we have Forest Hill School District, and I know for sure they value three things, because as I'm going from here toward 275 on Beachmont, I'll cross past the building on the left-hand side, and it'll have on the sign, okay, things that they value. Three words: engage, empower, excel. Okay, see, values are what entities value. They're everywhere. We at Zion have six. Last week, we talked about the first one, which is Scripture. And this week, we want to talk about the second one, which is worship. Worship. To talk about worship, we're going to look at that tried and true piece of paper, perhaps, or Bible in your chair aisles, Hebrews 10, 11 to 25. So take a look at that, Hebrews 10, 11 to 25. That's the middle lesson, or what I'll call the epistle lesson as well. Now, as you get there, a little background on Hebrews. Hebrews, you please understand, is a book that tries very hard to help us to get the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the supremacy of Jesus and his ministry. So in order to do that, as the writer will go through, he'll employ all these comparisons, if you will. So he'll say, for instance, that Jesus is greater than angels. And he'll say Jesus is greater than the feast days from the Old Testament. He'll say Jesus is greater than holy places like temples. He's greater than prophets like Moses and kings like Melchizedek. Boy, you don't want to get that name when you have to read, right? Melchizedek. Jesus is greater than mundane religion. Jesus is even greater than Old Testament priests and the sacrifices that they would faithfully give. See, Jesus is greater than them all. And specifically, as you get into Hebrews a little bit, for about five chapters or so, Hebrews has walked us through, if you've been reading, if you would read Hebrews all the way through, Hebrews walks us through the nitty-gritty, the grisly detail of Jesus' authority over the blood of bulls and goats and sacrificial animals. And so by the time you get to chapter 10, if you've read through 10 chapters of Hebrews, this is probably the way you're feeling. You come to chapter 10 and you say, okay, I get it. Okay, I get it. I got it. Jesus is superior. Okay, now just tell us what to do. And that's what today's text does. But it doesn't move us on until, wouldn't you know it, chapter 10 pauses once again to tell us that Jesus' sacrifice is a fulfillment of and greater sacrifice than the sacrifices continually offered in the Old Testament. But why does this mention this again? Well, maybe because if you're like me, we're tempted to believe, or tempted, I believe, daily to give up on this belief. To trade in the victory that we have in Christ for all of the worn-out religions of the past. Still, you know, before we give up what we have in Christ, maybe we ought to pause for a minute and remember all the problems that come and that we know with religion. So let's talk about the problems that we have with religion. And you probably know a lot of these, right? The problems with religion. See, the main problem with religion you need to understand is you're never done. You're never done. Because you've never done enough. Remember, if you've ever seen those Bible pictures of the Old Testament temple before, I remember seeing these in my Bible or on the walls downstairs, whatever. I never remember seeing any seats in the temple. Why? The work was never done. There was always a sacrifice to do, a fire to keep lit, an incense to keep burning. There was always something to do. And in this way, I feel like I need to clarify something here. According to this reality, Christianity technically is not a religion. After all, Christianity is not how you establish a right relationship with God. It is not about how you keep Him happy. It's not about how you make Him less wrathful toward you. We sometimes assume this, I think. I need to say this, or I need to think this, or I need to perform this, or I need to placate God by doing the right things and thinking the right things and saying the right things and going the right places, thereby I get connected to Him. It's all very cause and effect, after all. And you know, I guess this is why I like Will Willimon, a preacher I appreciate very much. Willimon will say that religion, including some forms of Christianity out there, can cause major fatigue. I mean, think about it. As soon as you think you have things all figured out, somebody comes along and says, "Hey, would you mind teaching this? Or organizing that, or doing this, or setting this up, or tearing that down, or painting that thing again, or not painting that thing again, or whatever." And before we see it, before we know it, we have ourselves just chasing our tails again, just doing things for God. There I am, just doing things for God again, just doing things for God. Now, of course, to be fair, I think lots of things actually snarl our schedules and can demand way too much of us today. So, for instance, I know work can do this. I know school can do this. I know sports can do this. I know band can do this, and TV and video games and working out and these things constantly buzzing and beeping and trying to get you to look at your status and update your status and talk about your status. And so maybe we all need a periodic reminder and refresher on Calendar Sanity 101. But please don't miss my point. Religion can be just like all those other things. It's just another box to check. It's another to-do list to accomplish. Still, you know, the Bible calls us as Jesus' followers to receive God's grace by faith. And then it tells us that responses will flow from that. I mean, things like prayer and loving our neighbors and our enemies, teaching little ones, reaching the disconnected, caring for the poor and disenfranchised. And you know what? None of those things make our relationship with God happen because Jesus has already established a right relationship between us and God. He's already done everything. And you know, I know that's true because when Jesus, as verse 12 says, when Jesus had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He did this at the right hand of God. What did He do? He sat down. He sat down. He finished. He completed His work. And you know what? Because He sat down, so can we. we can get off the religious treadmill of just doing more and thinking more and saying more. And, you know, once we have that kind of space, that finally allows us the ability to worship. Real worship. Real worship. Friends, I know that Jesus' sacrifice is more substantial than anything else that ever has been or ever will be, because in verse 19, the writer of Hebrews says that we can do something that no faithful Jew would ever even imagine that he or she could do or dare to do, and that is, we can enter the most holy place. See, in the Old Testament, there was only one person, the high priest, on one day a year that could do that. And even then, he had to bathe several times, don clean clothes, offer specific and regimented sacrifices on what was called the hilasterion. This is the blood covering. This is the part of the altar where the cherubim would come up, and this is where God dwelt, right here on the top of it. It was a highly orchestrated, specific, and methodical way God was working out intercession between us and his people. People who were stained with sin and a holy and high God. And this only happened on God's terms. But now, though, do you realize that every single child of God, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, by faith can approach God and not be afraid? Now, of course, please remember that God hasn't mellowed. I mean, as soon as you start to say, wow, Old Testament God, wow. New Testament God is much cooler because he gets to hang out with Jesus, right? Okay, that isn't the case. The Old Testament God has not mellowed. Our sin isn't less serious. He doesn't say, well, more people are doing it, therefore. Okay, our sin is just as serious. The breach between us and him is just as wide. And he is just still as holy and majestic and all-powerful, creator, redeemer, and sanctifier as he's ever been. So please don't come in here casually or conveniently or carelessly. But because of Christ, Hebrews says God is drawing us near. He's drawing us close by something radical called love. In fellowship, into followership, he's drawing us into real worship. Why, it's almost as if we can let the irreverence that we have kind of accumulated, we can let that go. The independence of our lives melts away. Our need to excel and empower our own lives because we want to impress God or anybody who's watching on Facebook or Twitter or whatever, we can get all that out of us because God is drawing us close. God is drawing us close. Just let that soak in, huh? You and I don't have to run from God. You don't have to avoid the Creator. Instead, step closer. Be drawn into the loving embrace of a parent who is excited to see you come home. God draws us. And you know, he actually does this in several ways, which I'm going to talk about here in just a little bit. But before we step into the home stretch of this sermon, I just need you to remember something. Training and doing good work is important, and it's good and holy and right. But please don't let the imperatives that I'm going to give you become just another treadmill for your life. Rather, treat them as impossible invitations made yours by the one who shed his own blood for us on the cross. Remember the why. His love prompts a response. His sacrifice elicits a reaction. His grace lights a fire of renewal. So, okay, dear ones. Verse 22. Let's draw near to God. Let's draw near to God. And let's draw near as people who have had their sins covered. As people who whose lives have been given this start over button. As lives that daily go back to baptism and remember who is there, remember what was done for you, how much it cost, a life cleansed by water and the word, a fellowship formed, meant to last a whole lifetime. It wasn't just a priestly bath made pretty, but an incredible act of love and acceptance, even before you could utter a word, even before you could put that cute, chubby thumb up and say, "I'm in." It was his choice, not ours. We were made acceptable to God by God. So, okay, I get it. All this may not appear in the most relevant sections of your LinkedIn profile. But shouldn't it be tattooed on your mind and on your heart? Shouldn't it be evident in your life? Enter then into the presence of God by his work alone. And then let's draw near, verse 23, by clinging to the promises of God. Now, yes, I get it. Jesus, for whatever reason, has waited 2,000 plus years to keep his promise to come back on the day. And because of that, we might feel comfortable or perhaps even justified at times to sort of drift off. Yet because we know he's faithful, we can look forward to being ambassadors of his, letting justice flow like streams in our lives. As pain is dealt with, the rich resources of today's faith given fortitude. Illnesses will be made whole. Separations will be drawn close. Maladies fixed. Death will be killed by life. And this, by the way, is why we rehearse the creeds the way we do. And we say phrases like, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." And this is why we crave scripture in a world just awash with self-help. Friends, don't let scripture go. Don't let God's promises go. You know, as I was thinking about this, certain situations came to mind. Like, for instance, as a child, the promises of God's truths make pint-sized people feel less overwhelmed in a very scary and violent world. As a teen, those promises of God are designed to give us the kind of definition and structure and identity. And that can give you things way more substantive than any device or friend or lifestyle or body shape or trophy or sports skill or ACT score can ever give you. As a 20 to 30-something, these truths of God will keep you grounded. Trust me, I've just been through this. They'll keep you sane and joyful even as jobs and addresses and families and lives change, sometimes on a dime. And as reality ever pushes into your life. As a 40 to 60-year-old, these truths are the types of things that we should and will most define your legacy by. Because I don't know if you knew this or not, I'm just learning this as well. Someday your name won't be on that building, or on that office door, or on that car title, or on that vacation house. Your name someday won't be on that 401k. You're going to need something more substantive than that. And as a 70-plus-year-old, these truths are part of this distant triumph song. They should most define us as senses fail and as you just long to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," as you walk the way that Enoch trod. See, hold on, dear people of God, to his promises. God is drawing us near. Verse 24, let's draw near to God as he invites us to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Now, sure, absolutely, this is a way for us to know each other and to be known by others, but radically, this is, I know you never thought of this, but the truths of God when learned actually help us to see God better. I mean, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but an act of love and service when done in sincerity and to the glory of God actually helps us to see God. It allows us to see God at work. There he is. There's his hands and feet. There's his healing. There's his wholeness. There's his love. There's his compassionate work. It helps us see the incarnate God at work. And finally, verse 25. Let's draw near so that we might meet together. Yes, in fellowship. Yes, in study, in outreach. In public and in private, in care and in accountability, in strength and in suffering, in weakness and in worship. in real worship. Because after all, God has adopted us into his family not by the blood of bulls and goats and sacrificial animals, not by the sweat of your brow, but by the blood shed on a cross for you. And so just imagine, if you will, if we actually knew worship like what Hebrews 10 says. What if we lived and viewed worship like this? What if we were known for worshiping God like this? What if we strove to understand God drawing us close like this? Wow, what a reason to meet. And that, by the way, is why we value worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, draw us in once again. It's been one of those mornings where some things have worked and some haven't. And I thank you, Lord, that in this place, nonetheless, you shine through. That through Hebrews 10 and the songs that are sung and the prayers that are said and the tech that does or does not necessarily work, the mics that work or don't work, I thank you, O Lord, that you're seen, that your truth is grasped, that your promises are held on to. And so, Lord, as we go from this place, I ask, O Lord, that you would help us to embody the love and the grace, the mercy that you pour into us. And, O Lord, I thank you for a space called worship in which we can meet, be encouraged, be spurred on toward good works, and also look forward to the day when you are coming back. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We now